Most times, Lord, there is a whole lot of other stuff that's more important than you. Oh Lord, my prayer is that this will be the cry of every heart here this morning for you to become our everything. That nothing will be more important than you and what you stand for. Lord, that the purpose of our lives will be to glorify God by the way we live. Lord, that we will no longer just go through life in mediocrity and unknowing to what is happening around us, Lord, but that let us take a decision today to walk a walk of glorification to God. Let us stand out like a sore thumb, Lord, in this world. Let us be a peculiar people, Lord, different from anything and everything else around us, Lord. Let they laugh at us, Lord. Because that's the kind of people we are called to be. And Lord, we can't sing that song and mean it and make it a statement of our lives unless we've made that decision this morning or before to become what you died for us to be. And that is to lead lives that glorify God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you were here last week? Let me rather ask, how many of you were not here last week? All right. This is the extension order. Are you on the right road? Was the question last week, and the question still stays the same. It's, are you on the right road, number two? Now, as I've shared with Christine a little bit earlier on, after what I shared last week, and I asked if there's anybody who find themselves on a conveyor belt that leads through this valley to the cliff that cast you into hell, nobody came forward. It was only me standing here. And then I said, Lord, but then you've made a mistake, Lord, because everybody in this church, because in both services it was like that, only one person came forward. And I said, that might then mean, Lord, that we are preaching here to the wrong people. These people are all off the conveyor belt. They are all off the wide road that leads to destruction. They are all on the right road. They've all entered in through the narrow gate, and they are on their way. And I'm the only one that's been left behind. And I had a bit of a struggle with that because when I prepared, I knew beforehand that I was going to share with the church twice in Afrikaans. I was not going to do the same in English. Therefore, I went a little bit further last time with the English sharing. I was asked by the person who was supposed was asked to bring the message this morning if I don't want to continue. And this is what I'm doing here this morning. Before I'm going to call Jürgen forward to share, I'm going to just read through this vision that this church received from God about 6 weeks ago when we went into something that we are actually, and I want to prophesy here that we are going to move into a regular thing at least once a month. We're going to have a weekend of prayer and fasting in this church. I believe that because that comes from God. It doesn't come from man. Now, the one evening after we've been fasting, like I said, and here I want to remind you of that scripture in 2 Chronicles that says, when my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and here comes the repentance bit, and turn from their wicked ways. In other words, there is a turning away and a walking away that is needed in this thing and say, then only and then will I hear from heaven. It's no use you crying and praying and fasting and all this stuff, but you do not intend walking away from your wicked ways. That's the most important part. Now, the vision that came reads like this, and like I said last week, this is not edited, so bear with me. I saw a picture of a large conveyor belt. Let me just get my glasses on, otherwise I might lie to you. Belt full of people that was moving in a valley. On either side of this conveyor belt was a steep hill that led up to a plateau. The conveyor belt was moving through this valley, and at the end of the belt, it dropped off a cliff. It looked like the Victoria Falls with all the people standing on the belt, just falling off into the abyss. The other striking thing of the people on the belt was that they did not realize at all where they were going. They had no idea that around the next corner was a drop off into hell. The conveyor belt was a picture of time. Now, an interesting thing was that the people on the conveyor belt had all had glasses on, some strange glasses. It seemed like as long as they were wearing the glasses, they would not see the truth. The glasses they were wearing was nearly like a projector. Each person had a story projected from these glasses, and as long as they were wearing them, they believed whatever they saw to be true from this projection. Now on the hill were more people. Now these people were Christians that were trying to get the people on the belt's attention. What happened every time a Christian got someone's attention on the belt, there was a light shone onto the glasses, and for a brief moment the person saw the real truth. It was as if they got a glimpse of where they were really going. The Christians were pulling people off the belt and helping them onto the plateau. The higher they went up the hill onto the plateau, the more they got perspective. The higher they got, the more light they had, because on the plateau was Jesus, and Jesus was the light, the truth. As soon as the light stroke truth came, the lies were exposed, and the people on the belt got a glimpse of the real truth. Now, another thing happened. The people on the belt was there were a lot of Christians as well on this belt. On this conveyor belt was a lot of Christians. And it was as if the Christians on the hill tried to get the attention of the Christians on the belt, and that they only waved back at them. The moment they saw that there was somebody trying to get their attention, they waved back at them, thinking that they were greeting them. The truth was that the Christians on the belt believed is that they were on their way to heaven. They believed a lie, as they were deceived. And I had the feeling that there are a lot of Christians, at least people call themselves Christians, that think they are saved, but they are not. And then this vision carried on a little bit longer. Now, we heard last week that there are only two roads according to Jesus and two ways that you need to enter. And unless you enter the right one, you're going to end up in hell. Only two roads. One leads to hell, one leads to heaven. And here in Luke 14, Jesus says the following words. It says, someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to go in. That is another portion of the same thing that Jesus said. He said, so, what? Enter the narrow gate in Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. The fact of the matter is, if you look around you and you see that there's a lot of people of like-minded as you, and they are all walking in the same direction as you, then you've got to ask yourself the question whether you are sure that you are on the right road. And I don't want to condemn nobody, because this is not for you. This is really for me, as I've also said last week, is that what I need to share with you is what God convicted me of. He said, when you do not have control over your eyes, when Jesus said, when you look at the woman with lust, then you've already committed adultery with her that very moment. When that look goes into your mind and your mind starts to work on it. And here I want to refer to the same book that I referred to last week. And this is what Ron spoke about earlier, what we're going to speak about tonight with the men. And we want all men, real men here tonight. Is every man's battle. And when I read this book, I discovered that I'm not unique. That's the way men are. Unregenerated men. They are like that. Men who are still in the conveyor belt. And then I realized that that's maybe why God has instructed me to repeat the same thing that we said last week. Because it might just be that there's somebody here that has not heard what was said last week. But before last weekend, I felt when I knew that I was gonna bring a message from God or try to stand out of the way so that God could bring the message, because that is what it's really all about. It's not me bringing the message. It's God just using my mouth and my tongue to speak to you. I felt that after Bina told me what was happening to a son in Germany, and I asked her to come and to share with us, and she came, and then she said, who must share? Must I share or must Jürgen share? She said, no, well, maybe you share first, and then he can come the week after, and he can come and share. And then it was arranged that he would come this morning, and he would come and share. And then he said to me, I think it was Monday, he sent me an SMS and says, I'm no longer going to share. And I said, yeah, I sent him an SMS back. I actually wanted to call him, but then I wisely decided not to do that. Because maybe I would have said things that I shouldn't have said. But I said to him, you know, if you've got a testimony, then you are instructed by God to come and share it. And then he SMS back and says, that's a problem. I don't have a testimony. And as I've said earlier to you, when I questioned God about repeating the same story over again after the people have already proved that they are not on the conveyor belt in this church, why must I then share the same story over again about warning them about the conveyor belt, because nobody came forward. Then Jürgen called me after. Jürgen, I was in with him on, when was it, Wednesday or Thursday afternoon. We went to Walvis Bay together, and I could see there was something wrong with this guy. And I said to Yuli, you know, he's got a problem because he can't forgive himself. That must be his problem. But then I got a call early Friday morning. I only answered the call because the phone rang when I was not near it early on, and spoke to him. And I want him to come forward now to come and share with us what he shared with the previous service as well. I ask you to just bear with us, because it might take a little bit longer this morning than what it is, what we used to. I've asked Jürgen to make it brief, but I can't give instruction to the Holy Spirit. So he's going to share with you what happened to him on a Friday morning.
And again, I want to praise Jesus Christ. He's a true Savior, and if he sets you free, you're truly free. We might think we're free, but then often we realize it's not true. But I had an extraordinary encounter on Friday morning at 5 o'clock with the Lord, but again, I want to share. It started 10 years ago when myself and my wife went forward and we gave our lives to the Lord, and since then I've loved Jesus passionately. I immediately started tithing, and I endured criticism from several people about this, and they said I'm just religious and all kinds of things, and I just love Jesus. And we came down to Swakopmund. I was baptized also again with my wife in the sea by a friend of us from Cape Town. Something major happened. Some time later, baptized in the Holy Spirit. I speak in tongues. I've seen people being healed by prayer intentionally and unintentionally. But I suffered. I didn't realize it, and I really suffered. I so wanted to live for Christ. I was willing to sacrifice everything, even my family and my wife and my children. I love them dearly. And in the beginning of the week, my young son dreamed of a snake, a large snake. And in the dream, he killed that snake. And at first, we didn't understand this. I want to just share that God speaks to my wife through dreams a lot. And it was for us all to learn to interpret dreams properly, because sometimes dreams come from our mind, sometimes they're from the enemy. Devil also gives us dreams, and sometimes they're from God. And we lost our business last year because we misinterpreted a dream, and we've learned hard way. But God, in His grace, really carried us through amazingly. But in this snake was me, my spirit. And I love my kids. I love them. The point was not that I tried to harm them. It was just the situation. I didn't know that I was not freed. I gave my life to the Lord because on the faith of someone else and not out of my heart. I didn't know that. And like I shared this morning also, I still don't understand a lot of things that I've experienced on Friday morning, because they don't fit with the regular doctrine. They don't fit with what we've learned. But God is truth. And on Thursday morning, my wife came to me and said that God revealed to her that I have not truly given my life to the Lord. And I was shocked. I just didn't know how to react. I didn't expect that, but inside I knew something. And I've seen the fruits with my wife. I know my wife. So far so that after the last cell group, I actually told her that she must take over. I will not speak anymore. That was before my realization, before I realized what is truth. I just knew something is wrong, and I can't go on like this. And then on the Thursday afternoon, I asked my second son to pray for me, because I didn't understand. I didn't know. I could not read the Bible anymore. I could not pray anymore. I tried. But it's just that this ring or whatever was just getting tighter and tighter. On a Friday morning, we got up at 3. Bina went to the lounge to have a quiet time, and I tried to read the Bible again. And after a while, she came back and she said, "I need to give my life to the Lord." And I was angry. I was upset with God and with people who were afraid to speak the truth. I was upset myself for being deceived. And I said, I'm not. I will not give my life again until I know that this is truth. I suffered. It's not nice when you know that you're on the way to hell. I realized I'm on my way to hell, but I was not willing to give my life until I know here that I'm ready. And being my wife, being my helper, she just sat by me, and I wanted to go. And I thought, okay, I'll just go. I've got a place there on Shalom where I go for praise and to be alone. And then I realized, now I need a witness that the devil cannot lie to me again. So I decided that I'll pray with her. And I prayed and I said, "Lord, you know my heart. You know these parts. And for a while now, I've asked that you reveal every evil thing in my heart." And then Bina prayed with me the salvation prayer. And that is something that sounds stupid, because I had other people in the salvation prayer. But I did this out of obedience and because I knew she is God. I knew her, that she was in, and I knew here, deep in here, I knew I didn't have the truth. And after the prayer, not much changed. And a few minutes later, I got up and started making coffee. And then the Holy Spirit took me. And it was just something amazing, something glorious. And I just cried and I laughed and I cried and I couldn't control myself. And Bina prayed for me and she hugged me. And I because of 10 years lost, and I cried because I allowed the Satan to deceive me. But I joyed. I rejoiced. And I went in between the olive trees and I sang and I jumped. And it was just after 5 on Friday morning. And I just thanked God and I sang. I'm free. I'm free. God has freed me. Jesus has taken down my chains. And all it took is just one little step. And this joy is so amazing. And then I realized I can't be quiet about this, even though it feels stupid. It's ridiculous walking as a Christian for 10 years. But there's so much amazing joy. And I know that there are so many others that walk this path with me. And I cannot be quiet about this. And I will share it. And I just want you to examine yourself. And ask God. God, reveal to me the right path.
Yeah, like Jürgen said, not all the theology will fit in with what happened to him, but that is for each one of us to sort it out with God. One of the things that came through last week is that Jesus said that not a dot or a title or anything of the law will be removed until heaven and earth has been removed. That's what he says. And there are those who believe that Paul's message that he brought across was that the law is no longer relevant for us because Jesus replaced the law. Grace replaced the law. And that obviously is not the truth. And I just say that this thing about grace and catering for this being seeker sensitive in the church. This is something that is not very old in the church. It's about 60 years or so when it really came in with a vengeance. And a lot of things has been thrown out of the church. And one of it is the law, the reading of the law, the reading of the Ten Commandments. We no longer teach our children the Ten Commandments. I knew the Ten Commandments before I was 10 years old. I was taught it in school. I knew Psalm 23 out of my head. I can still to this day I know it, and I also know the Lord's Prayer. Those were the three things that all the children in our primary school had to recite. But the law has been thrown out, and I just want to read something here. It comes from a book called Hell's Best Kept Secret. I read some part of it last week, but I will read this. It's called here, the heading says Proven Methods. Now, you, most of you who study the Bible and is interested in that kind of stuff will know who John Wesley was. Let me just get the other part of this thing. It seems like I've only got half the story now. Because quite frankly, like I said, I wasn't sure what it was that God wanted to share with us. But today, therefore, it seems like I don't have the rest of this, so we will just leave it. The question that came up for this week is, what does it mean to repent? What does repentance mean? And once we've discovered what repent means, we will find that we've got a problem with repentance, because there's something in us that prevents us from repenting, from walking the walk in repentance. And there's another question, and I will leave that one for a moment with you. And I will ask this question is, what happens to you when you do not enter into the kingdom? Where do you go? The question is, is there more than one road or two roads? Are there only two roads? And is it true that the one road leads to heaven and the other one leads to hell? And then obviously the question is, again, on which road are we? Many of us know, hang on to this thing in Romans 7, where it says, but I see, verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I the law of sin. And then comes this, and I referred to it last week, and I want to repeat it again, because this is an important thing that I would like us to take note of, and that is, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's where it stopped in most of the new translations. And the excuse not to give the next part of that verse is because it apparently do not appear in some of the oldest manuscripts. And like I explained to you last week, the reason why it doesn't appear in some of the oldest manuscripts that they discovered is because those were the manuscripts that were rejected by the people of the day, because there was untruths in them. There was stuff left out. And that's why, because they weren't used. The ones that has been used continuously and regularly had to be replaced, and therefore the truth was younger in written form than the lie. So therefore, when you ever see it in the bottom of your Bible, the excuse why the next part of it has been left out, it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It refers to a walk. It refers not to a stationary thing, that we stay there where we are, but that we need to walk. We need to carry on. There is a walk that needs to be walked. John Wesley said, before I can preach love, mercy, and grace, I must preach sin, law, and judgment. In writing to a young friend, he went so far as to advise, preach 90% law and 10% grace. Look at the way Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, used the law of God to bring conviction. But more, there is a war between you and God's law. The Ten Commandments are against you. The first comes forward and says, let him be cursed, for he denies me. He has another God besides me. His God is his belly. He yieldeth homage to his lust. All the Ten Commandments, like 10 great cannons, are pointed at you today. For you have broken all God's statutes and lived in daily neglect of all his commands. Soul, you will find it hard, a hard thing, to go to war with the law. What will you do when the law comes in terror, when the trumpet of the archangel shall tear you from your grave, when the eyes of God shall burn their way into your guilty soul, when the great book shall be opened and all your sins and shame shall be punished? Can you imagine the desperation arising in the heart of a guilty sinner under such fearful word? Only when he sees his depravity before his holy Creator and the severity of God's judgment will the cross make sense. Only then will he cry out in despair, woe is me, I'm undone, or smite his breast with, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The more he sees the guilt, the better. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. There's a call out of desperation that must come, that call, not just a whisper. With all his strength and emotion, a drowning man calls for help. He doesn't whisper. If he doesn't realize he is drowning, he won't call out. In the same way, only those who see themselves drowning in their sins cry out, God, have mercy upon me. Spurgeon said, they must be slain by the law before they can be made alive by the gospel. Look at these following relevant quotes from Charles Finney's book, Revival Lectures. Keep in mind that Finney's ministry produced 80% success rate. It is of great importance that the sinner should be made to feel his guilt and not left to the impression that he is unfortunate. Do not be afraid, but show him the breadth of the divine law and the exceeding strictness of its precepts. Make him see how it condemns his thoughts and his life. By a convicted sinner, I mean one who feels himself condemned by the law of God as a guilty sinner. We who are supposed to be witnesses for the gospel, we are no longer allowed by God to beat around the bush. When we see somebody drowning, we can't say, well, you know, try to swim or whatever. There's a walk that we need to walk. The walk is after the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, and I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here it comes again. Only those who are led by the Spirit will not be under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Now you know that Jesus said that if you only look at the woman with lust, you've committed that sin. It's number one on this list. Fornication, if you're unmarried, same thing. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you, any of you here this morning, including myself, practice this kind of thing, and I again say the first one is adultery and fornication, if you do that by going onto the internet, you're walking in the wrong direction, my brother. Just like I've been walking in the wrong direction the most part of my life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. Check the fruit in your life. God said to me some time ago, and I had a sermon about that. But there is some relief for some of us in what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Is that what we desire? Do we desire to suffer the kind of suffering that God suffered? Or have we been told by the religion that we believe in and that we put our trust in that we are okay? You are just before you go over that cliff, you're going to be raptured. Don't worry. Stay on the conveyor belt. Many of us believe that. We've heard Jürgen. Jesus said, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father. And then he says that there will be those that will say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal the sick by laying hands on them? Or did great miraculous signs and wonders using your name? And Jesus said, I will say, I've never been intimate with you. I never knew you. So away from me, you evildoers, those who practice lawlessness. Do we practice lawlessness? I tell you, if you're a husband, man, and you regularly go onto the internet watching porn or can't control your eyes when you see a woman, then you practice lawlessness. And you know what effect it has on your marriage? The same effect that it has on Jesus' relationship. It breaks intimacy. It causes intimacy to fly away. And this is what we do when we continue in lawlessness regarding Christ. We could have been saved. We could have been in church for years. We could have been preaching. We could have been laying hands on people and all sorts of stuff. But if we are practitioners of lawlessness, it will destroy the intimacy with our Lord and Savior. And what will he do to us? He says there in Revelation, were you rather cold or hot, but now you're lukewarm. And you can no longer stay inside of me, because I will vomit you out. So there's a question that says, can we lose our salvation? The answer is yes. According to the word of God, you can. You can lose your salvation. For sure. What is the purpose of us being here? Let us see what Jesus said, what his purpose was. And he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. It says here in John 17, when he prayed to the Father, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. That means that they may have fellowship with you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have come for this purpose. Now, this is the lie that we hear from the world, that Jesus came for us. Jesus came for us men, human beings, men and women, to give us pleasure here on earth, to give us abundant life. No, it's not the truth. Jesus came, I have glorified you on the earth, and I finished the work which you have given me. Jesus' number one purpose to come to this planet was to glorify the Father. Everything he did was to glorify the Father. And I want to say to you, if you say, I am a child of God, but your life, your lifestyle, the way you walk your walk here on earth, does not glorify God, then Jesus died for you in vain. That's the truth. So, I've been asked, and to ask you, and I've been asked that question myself, is to examine yourself. See whether the way that you live your life here on this planet glorifies God. If you're a husband, your relationship with your wife, does it glorify God? The way you treat your wife? Do you really love your wife? Do you cherish her? Does God feel love from you through your wife to him? And wives, do you honor your husbands? You know that the sign of dishonoring anybody is the beginning of lawlessness. That's why there's so much lawlessness in this world today. Because children no longer honor their parents. That brings in the spirit of lawlessness. This nation is a lawless nation. The world is lawless. And that is the sign of the end of the times. Everybody will become lawless, except for that small group that has entered through the narrow gate that is difficult to find. And stay on that narrow road, because even we can even fall off that narrow road. There's a cliff there. And this is why we have this meeting tonight, is to tell the men that is going to come here tonight that there is a function for us. We are supposed to support one another. When we come to that cliff that we got to get up to go to the glory of God, you need support. You need help. Somebody's got to hold you. Somebody has got to keep the rope. Otherwise, we have that sort of accident that we've had this week with Richard. If Richard had somebody there with him, maybe he wouldn't have fallen. So, our purpose as men is to be the priests and the prophets and the providers of our household, protectors. And in doing that, we glorify God. But we need help. We need one another, because we are all in the same war. We all have the same battles. When I was preparing myself, this book that my wife has read, and she read me some portions of it, came to me. And I read it in the previous sermon, and then I asked my wife if it's not too long, whether I should read it again. And on her advice, because she's sensitive, more sensitive to the Spirit most times, I want to read this story to you. It's quite long, so please bear with me. It goes, it all began late one summer night years ago when I was taking one of my spiritual sons home after playing basketball with a bunch of teenagers at an old gym in a nearby community. Anthony was unusually quiet as we drove down the winding country road that winds its way through the Trinity Alps. I could tell something was bothering him, but I decided to let him work it out for himself. I knew him well enough to know that he would ask for help when he was good and ready. Finally, after several minutes passed, he looked over at me and blurted out, "Will I ever fall in love with someone?" Hanging his head and choking back tears, he continued, "All my friends are going out with girls. They all seem to be girl crazy. I like girls a lot, but I've never fallen in love with anyone. Is there something wrong with me?" "No," I responded. "Love happens to all of us, and it will happen to you too. When you are ready, the right woman will come along. You are only 16 years old, and you have your whole life ahead of you, son. Be patient with yourself. You'll see. A woman will show up one day and sweep you off your feet. No worries." He nodded his head in agreement, but he didn't seem totally convinced. When we finally arrived at his house, he got out of the truck and hurried inside. A piece of my heart went with him as I pondered our conversation and recalled my own struggles with love as a young man. In the days that followed, he seemed withdrawn, contemplative, and a little troubled. When I tried to bring up the subject again, he didn't seem open to talk about it. Days turned into months as summer retreated and gave way to autumn, and finally winter was upon us. Then one night, the silence was broken by the sound of a knock at our front door. The noise woke me up from a deep sleep. Rolling over, I glanced at the alarm clock and I saw that it was 1 o'clock in the morning. I got up and made my way through the dark living room to the front door. "Who is it?" I asked quietly. A voice whispered, "Chris, what are you doing?" I recognized Anthony's voice. "What do you think I'm doing, Anthony? I'm sleeping," I said. "Can I come in, please?" He pleaded. "I met her tonight." "What the heck are you talking about, Anthony? Who did you meet?" I asked, still half asleep. "I met the woman of my dreams," he said, raising his voice beyond a whisper and talking excitedly. Still groggy, I opened the door and we made our way into the front room. which was freezing cold, and I sat down shivering. Okay, tell me again. What are you talking about? I asked, my tone betraying the fact that I was a little upset about being dragged away from sleep and a warm bed. Remember a few months ago when you told me that someday I would meet the right woman and fall in love? Well, I just met that woman of my dreams. She's so beautiful and her name is Grace. I can't wait until you meet her. You are going to love her. She's amazing. Anthony hardly took a breath as he counted the details to me. I was just starting to rejoice with him when he continued, her mom is a drug addict and her father left the family when she was really young. She's a new follower of Jesus. Yikes, I thought. Why couldn't he fall in love with a nice girl from a great family? I worked to hide my concern. Wow, she sounds like quite a girl. I look forward to meet her, apparently oblivious to any lack of conviction in my response. He said enthusiastically, I will bring her over tomorrow. The next day, Anthony sort of floated around like he was in a dream. I can't remember ever seeing him so happy. That evening, he brought Grace over to our house to meet us. She was stunning. She had long blonde hair that flowed gently around her beautiful face. Eyes that glistened with life. A smile that lit up the room. And a great figure, tall and thin. She was warm and welcoming and made us feel like she had known us forever. She carried herself like a young princess. Kathy and I were both taken by her kindness. My fears and preconceived ideas about Grace seemed to evaporate in her presence. In the days that followed, Grace grew to love hanging out with our family, and she was over at our house often. Then one afternoon, we got a phone call that we would never, that will forever change our lives. There was a female voice weeping uncontrollably on the other end of the line. After a few seconds, I recognized that it was Grace. She was asking if she could come and meet with Katie and me. Half an hour later, we were sitting on our front room couch, holding Grace as she told us her story through her tears. I can't marry Anthony, she said. Why? I asked in surprise. Because he is a virgin and he has saved himself for marriage, she said, hanging her head in shame. I have slept with many men ever since I was a little girl. I watched my mother having sex with men on our living floor, room floor, in exchange for drugs. When I was 12 years old, my mom bought me booze and sent me into the room to get laid by a young man for the first time. At this point, Grace was sobbing violently. The next day, my mom started calling me a slut and a whore, she continued. As Grace went on to describe her former lifestyle, I couldn't help but think of the girls I knew in high school who had a reputation as school whores. Those young women had had no sexual boundaries. They slept with anyone who wanted them, and nobody had any respect for them. While I was deeply moved with compassion for Grace, I found myself fighting off panic as I began to imagine Anthony continuing a relationship with this young woman. Anthony had made a covenant with God when he was 13 years old to save himself for the woman of his dreams. He insisted on wearing a purity ring on his wedding finger to remind himself of this commitment. And he even made a vow to not take the ring off until his honeymoon night. He was so serious about it that he petitioned his coach to get special permission to wear his purity ring when he played sport. However, his commitment to purity had already come through the fire of testing. For nearly a year, he fought an intense battle with pornography that finally ended in victory. I recalled All the days he would talk to me about the war that he was having with shame and guilt as he wrestled with a monster of lust. We would celebrate his victories together and mourn the battles he lost. Anthony's conflict was a family affair because we had made a commitment that when he got assaulted, Kathy and me would fight for him, encouraging him to not give up, but to press through to conquest. The thought that Anthony was falling in love with a woman was just now learning what purity was. After all, that he had fought for was a little scary to me. I wondered why this was happening to him. Was this relationship really in the heart of God for him or not? Would it be another test that he could pass? Kathy and I continued to embrace and comfort Grace, who was still weeping. Hopelessness seemed to fill the air, as the combined sense of burden for this girl and the grief for my son overwhelmed me. I finally broke the silence. "Let's pray for you, Grace." We all bowed our heads and began to pray out loud for her. Suddenly, a thought came into my head, an idea that seemed to be sent from another realm. It startled me, but a ray of hope accompanied the thought. I stopped praying and took Grace's face in my hands, and I said, "Grace, I'm going to pray for your virginity to be restored." She looked stunned. Her eyes stared at me in complete disbelief. I repeated the proclamation again, but this time with more conviction. "Grace, we are going to pray for you, and God is going to restore your virginity." "Okay," she said. With as much confidence as I could muster, I prayed, "God forgive you, Grace, because you confessed your sin. And right now, in the name of Jesus, he restores your virginity and your purity." We didn't hear any angels sing that day. No one wrote, "You're forgiven," supernaturally on the wall. And there were no visions of Jesus hanging on a cross for her. But an amazing peace filled us all as we stood to hug each other again. We knew that something had changed. "Now you have something to fight for," I said, exhorting her. "Yes," she responded with a twinkle in her eye and a smile on her face. As Grace left the house, Kathy and I breathed a sigh of relief. We knew that God had performed a miracle in Grace, but more than a year would pass before the full revelation of the impact of that prayer would be realized. Soon after this, Anthony and Grace were engaged to be married. Dating proved to have its own challenges for them. After all, it's pretty normal to want to have sex with the one you love and plan to spend the rest of your life with. However, they also shared the conviction as believers that sex is the consummation that should come after they made a covenant of marriage before God and man. So early on, they developed a plan for purity for themselves, and they asked Kathy and I if we would hold them accountable for the plan. We told them we would, but only under the condition that they would work harder to keep their virginity than we would. They agreed, and we put a plan in motion. We had a code phrase that we would ask, that we would use so that we could check on them without embarrassing them. When Kathy or I would ask them, "How are you guys doing together?" they knew what we really meant was, "How are you guys doing managing your sex drive?" If they answered, "Great," then we knew they were winning the battle. But if they say, "Okay," that meant they needed some input from us. For a while, everything went well. They were clearly working to keep to their plan, and we could tell that Grace especially loved the new feeling of being clean and pure. Then one night, something happened. Around midnight, there was a knock on the front door. I opened the door and saw Anthony standing there in the dark. "What's going on, Anthony?" He fell into my arms, and I could tell he had been crying for a while because he was wet with tears. He was now weeping uncontrollably as I tried to comfort him. "What is it? What is wrong?" I pressed. "I touched grace. I felt the breast, and I feel so bad for it." I looked him in the eye, looking to see if he understood the significance of his confession. "Anthony, you touched the king's daughter. God trusted you with his daughter, and you violated her. I'm so disappointed." "I know. I feel so bad for failing," he said. "Well, what are you going to do to clean up your mess?" I asked, emphasizing the fact that protecting Grace and himself was his responsibility. "I'm not sure yet, but I guess our purity plan is not working," he answered. "You think?" The next morning, Anthony and Grace came over and we talked together for a while. They forgave each other and developed a new plan to secure the battle. This time, the plan worked flawless. They married a year later with their purity intact. Anthony had worn his purity ring for several years by the time their wedding approached. But one day, within a week of the wedding, it cracked and in half and fell off. They took it as a powerful sign that they had finished the race well. Their wedding was awesome. And when it was over, the bride and groom were whisked away in a limo to go on their honeymoon. We were so happy and excited for them. Then a couple of days later, the phone rang. "Hello?" "Hi, Chris," said the voice on the other end. "Grace, is it you?" I asked nervously. "Yes, it is. What the heck are you doing calling me on your honeymoon? Are you guys doing okay? Is everything going all right?" "It's going great. I just wanted to call and tell you something. Do you remember when you and Kathy prayed for me? You asked God to give me a fresh start and restore my virginity?" "Of course, I will never forget that," I replied. "Well, God restored my hymen," she said excitedly. That's our God of grace. God can do that for any one of us. He can restore us. In my life, I needed a heck of a lot of restoration. But God will only help those who first start to help themselves. It's not an automatic thing. And I want you to hear me clearly. But it's got to start with you. The prodigal son's father, who was waiting with grace and love for him at the house, didn't go and pick him up out of the pigsty and brought him home. He had to walk that walk himself. And that was a long walk because the Bible tells us he went to a far off country. And the going there was easy because he had money to pay for the trip. But the coming back was a walk. And it wasn't easy. And as he was getting closer to his father's house, he had to clean himself up. Had to get that smell of the pigs and all that stuff off him. Because he was moving towards purity. And that is what we are called to do this morning, I believe. God is calling us to be holy as he is holy. That's our responsibility. We're going to get help for that. But we will never get help unless we start take the first step. And I can tell you, like the guy said this morning, the things that happened when they started confessing their sins to one another brought an immediate change. The moment you decide that your eyes, that you can take your eyes under control, that you, when you see a woman that could be an object of lust, you move your eyes away immediately. If you make that this kind of decision, you will see that God will help you. You'll become so strong, it's unbelievable. I'm talking out of experience. And for that reason, the men is going to meet tonight. All men, who are real men will come tonight. And a part of our walk is also what we're going to do next weekend, which is this, the Shape Weekend, is to fit in somewhere so that we can walk the walk together. You've got to come here on Saturday so that you can come and fit into the body. You can find your position in the body. It's important. Because unless you're part of the body, you are in danger. Do you want to stand, please? I want to say to the ladies, the married ladies, your purpose is to be your husband's helper. And I want to say to you that if your husband do not buy this book himself, then you get a friend to buy it for his birthday or something, or for Christmas. The book's name is Every Man's Battle. And then when he finishes reading it, or even while he's still busy, you read it as well. Because it's gonna help you to understand a man's battle. And I want to say that at least 90% of the men in this room here this morning has got this battle that this guy is discussing here. At least 90. Not one of them. If I know what I'm talking about. And I've had this battle now, I'm 62 years old, for almost as long as I can remember. It's a battle of the eyes. We read about the battle of the eyes in the Garden of Eden. Remember how Eve walked around that tree and how the tree became more beautiful by the minute? And how then, after they've eaten from that forbidden tree, their eyes were open. Now that, what we are battling with is what their eyes were open for. There. That's still the battle today. And I want to say to you ladies that your husband is not a pervert. He's not to be rejected and to be kicked out of the door when you discover what he's been doing. He needs you. You're the one that's supposed to help him with this. That's why you've been made to be his helper. It's for that purpose, first and foremost. To guard purity. I hope I don't sound condemning, because that's not the purpose. Father, we thank you. Thank you above all that you are a father, and that Jesus told us the story of the prodigal son, and he painted the picture of a father who was waiting day after day for his lost son to come back. And the son was still trying to tell his father how ashamed he was of what he did, and how he's not worthy of to be your son. And you just hugged him, and you put a garment, a brand new garment over him, and you put a ring on his finger, and you threw a party. That's grace. That's who you are. But Lord, we also understand this morning our responsibility. We need to get out of that pigsty, and we need to start walking. And the faster we walk, the quicker we get away from where we find ourselves in the pit, the better for us. All of us. And ask, Father, that decision will be made. Will be made, Lord. And that people will come here to the front, and they will come and tell us about the decision and what effect it's had on their lives. Because, Lord, it's not something that we can hide any longer. It needs to come into the light, our struggle, our battles. Because it's like it's been said earlier, it's because of the secrecy of our battles that Satan always wins. But now we say, up to here and no further, in the name of Jesus. I ask, Father, that you will bless every person here this morning as they go their different ways, that your peace will go with them, and that their peace will rest on their houses, in the name of Jesus. Amen.